I mentioned last week as I looked at this burnt offering that the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion did refer to the law of Moses. He did refer to this aspect of Leviticus. It was the occasion where the Lord restored to health one that had a very terrible and a very unwelcome disease. And as a result, the Lord told that individual to offer up according to the law of Moses, which was commanded. The idea there was to offer up thanksgiving, and it was drawn up the pages of Leviticus. Now, as I was thinking about that, I began to read over that portion, which you will find in Luke chapter 5. And that's the occasion that I was referring to, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. That individual had leprosy. It was that leprous man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at Leviticus as a book, we know, I'm sure already, that when you look at the latter portions, chapters 13, chapters 14 especially, that the law of Moses deals with leprosy. And it is one of the graphic and one of the most striking pictures that God has given to us in the Bible that depicts and describes the nature and the character of sin and guilt and that moral pollution and corruption. And when we think of leprosy, we should remember that there are various types of leprosy, even in the Bible itself. In the Old Testament, especially the instances of leprosy that are being referred to, while they would vary in terms of their extremes, whether it was slight or very bad, it was always a variety of an infectious skin disease. And those who have done the necessary study over the years, which is not including me, I'm gleaning from their work and their labours, those who have studied over the years point out that it is a disease of the nervous system. And as a result, disfigurement of skin and the bones begin to form over time. There is a twisting of the limbs and a distorting of the facial changes at its most worst and extreme. Most of these deformities develop from a loss of pain sensation due to extensive nerve damage. And so where leprosy, even in present times, it is at its most dangerous and harmful. You see, of course, people having their extremities being bitten by rats and so on because they are insensitive to pain and the feeling of pain. So you can imagine the difficulty, the heartbreak, the awful shame also that would have been felt of having such a disease as this. For example, the man who had the withered hand in the Bible. We read of that, don't we, in the Gospel accounts, who had it restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, most likely suffered from an extreme form of leprosy, hence the withered nature of his hand. It was also, in terms of society, a disease in which people were shunned. They were viewed to be outcasts in society. They were viewed as being unclean, and certainly under Levitical law, they were proclaimed unclean because of the contagious nature of this disease. The man in Luke 5, verse 12, if you want to turn to it, you can do. The Bible says something very tragic about this man. It says the man was full of leprosy. That's quite a striking description. He was full of leprosy. That's how he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. So then you can begin to imagine what he may have looked like, how he must have appeared, how he was suffering, not so much in the sense of physical pain because of the loss of pain, but in the sense of feeling an outcast, rejected by everyone around him. And here was a man who, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, if we use biblical language, was filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, depicting graphically and strikingly and very solemnly the sinful natural pollution of every single person outside of Jesus Christ. So you can only imagine and begin to imagine how he felt, how apart from others he felt himself to be, how separated. But do you notice in Luke 5 and verse 12 his humility? He says, "Lord, if thou wilt." He's fully aware of his condition, isn't he? He's fully aware of how no man will touch him. And no person wants anything to do with him. And as he comes to the only one that can possibly help him, here we see an attitude that should be featuring in the life of everyone who seeks Christ and Savior, this humility. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The Lord does this very thing, and what was a lingering, eroding disease that ostracized him from the public domain and made a misery of this man's life was in a moment taken away. And if we think that is glorious, the whole point is the Lord is demonstrating the glory of conversion. The change that God effects when he saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Now the Lord Jesus on an occasion, as I've indicated, reminded him not to tell anyone, but to go and do something. And so the Lord tells this man who had just now known this full healing and cleansing to go and remain in alignment with the Levitical law according to its ceremonial aspect and offer as thanksgiving unto God a sacrifice that was stipulated in the law of Moses, which would have been here in Leviticus. So as I have indicated, the Lord gives his authenticity to this great book that we have in Old Testament scriptures. And as this man went, it wasn't to merit God's favor, but to attribute thanksgiving unto it. And indeed, when you come to other portions of Leviticus, you have other offerings, peace offerings, and they are intended for that very reason, to be a way of attributing praise and thanksgiving unto God. Now, in our first message, we looked at this first of all sacrifices, this ancient sacrifice of the burnt offering. And we looked at it specifically as typifying the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I said to you, there's also much within the scope of this passage to remind us of the offerer, the one who is giving the sacrifice, the one that comes with it to offer it and give it into the hands of the priest. And in that, there is much to consider, not only in our Saviour, but also our union to Christ and our service for God in the gospel. So let's look at this one more time, and I trust that the gleaning from God's word will speak to our hearts quite powerfully. First of all, the offerer was to present the offering voluntarily. They were to present the offering voluntarily. Verse 3 says as much. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer, and we've seen these details, a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. So the Lord is stipulating things here that are worthy of our great attention this afternoon. That is, the offerer was to come not simply with God's appointed sacrifice, whether, and we looked at the different animals, didn't we? Whether it was the ox or the bullock, whether it was the sheep or the lamb, whether it was the pigeon and so on, or whether it was even the goat on some occasions. They were to come with this. But listen to this even more important point, we might say. They were to come with what God required and stipulated, but they were to come, and in their approach to God, there was to be a willingness with what they gave. And the Lord makes this very clear, doesn't he? There in verse 3 of our portion of scripture, of his own voluntary will. Now you could put your own thinking into what the law of God is saying there. In other words, he's not to be coerced. He's not to be forced. He's not to be bribed. He's not to be pushed into this. There is to be this delight. And in fact, in the Hebrew word that is translated for us as voluntary will, and it's the original, the idea also can be drawn out of delight. And often you'll see that in Old Testament scriptures, that what God expresses as his will is his pleasure and his delight to do. And that's what you have here. Let him come delightfully. Let him come willingly. Let him come with pleasure. Let him do this from the heart. That's what the Lord is saying here. And that has always been what the Lord has required, dear friend, isn't it? It's one of the features of Scripture and of our faith. In Exodus 35, if you want to just flick back a few chapters, you'll get there. Exodus chapter 35 and 4 and 5, when the people gave contributions to the tabernacle, we read that they were to take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. It's a great thing to see, isn't it? A willing heart. A delight in doing it. We all know a situation, maybe in our own life, where we are begrudgingly doing something. And maybe we see it sometimes in little ones because they have less in the way of inhibitions. And if they're unwilling, they're going to tell you they're unwilling. They're not going to make any fight about it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give those things. You want a little one to share something with someone else? No, that's mine. And you see that sort of attitude coming. And as we get to adults, really in a way we're deceiving ourselves because we still sometimes think just like that, but we know it's not maybe publicly the right thing to do. But here was to be a very important ingredient in their service and their sacrifice. Let it be of a willing heart, whether it was the furniture for the tabernacle or whether it was the sacrifice that was to be offered. Always God is saying, let it be willing. Let there be a delight about this. That, my friend, is at the heart of biblical Christianity. It is what sets us apart from the moment of our conversion to the last breath that we breathe. True biblical Christianity rests upon this tremendous foundation that those who believe on Christ have been born of the Spirit of God and are made willing. Willing. That's what the feature is. Not under threat or duress or any such thing, but willing and made willing by the power and the grace of God. Are we not a people, if we are saved, who are constrained by what? By the love of God, aren't we? And by the glory of God and the honour of God. Paul wrote of willingness in his letters to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12. He said, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath and not according to that he hath not. And Paul understood when he was dealing with all the problems of Corinth that it was necessary for this aspect and attribute of willingness to dominate and characterize their whole life for Christ. Because it was a mirror and it was a reflection of what they understood the gospel to be. And that's the point that we're going to really draw out of these scriptures here. That our willingness as believers stems and flows from this glorious truth that in our Christ we have one who was willing. And that's what the Lord is painting in the way of a picture here in Leviticus. And so let us think about that very shortly. As there was a presentation of a willing or voluntary sacrifice, what does it teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that there was a willingness of Christ to save his people. That's what you learn, first of all. This burnt sacrifice or offering that was to be given here voluntarily illustrates, my dear friends, the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to save. Now, I know that we know it. I know that you know that. But do you grasp it? Do you get it? And does it impact you as it should? Now, when we think of the animals, of course, couldn't be willing. You know, the bullock didn't put its hand up in the air and say, take me. And the lamb bleated yes, you know, for itself. These things weren't possible. So when we're drawing this application of the willingness and the voluntary nature, we understand that as the animals are under the subjection of the owner, dominion to the owner, that therefore we're looking at the willingness of the one who owns them, the one that possesses them, and therefore gives them accordingly. And when we think of the greatest demonstration of that, we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that, my friend, from page to page. Christ was willing to give himself a sacrifice for sinners to the glory of God. And you'll see it in prophetical form. Psalm 40, verse 8 is appealed to by Hebrews. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And right there from that great psalm, and even from previous to that, the Lord sets in motion that not only is he going to send a Saviour and a Messiah and a promised one, but this one's going to come with a full heart, full of love for his people, willingly, delighting always to do the will of the Father. Now, how does that tie in to the Garden of Gethsemane? This is a theological point that some may be divide over, although I don't think they should be dividing over it. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to come and be a sacrifice, it doesn't deny the fact that as a true and perfect human, that still when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he understood what it was to struggle, to anticipate the agonies that were going to be there. Now here's the important point that we need to make here. The Lord Jesus never rebelled against the Father's will. Even when he was saying, you know, let the cup pass from me, that wasn't in rebellion with the Father. Such could not be. If there was rebellion in the heart of Christ, there is sin in the heart of Christ. So it's not rebellion. But rather it is the expression of his humanity. It is the expression that he understood the soreness of the trial and the difficulties. If I can use the language, it was quite natural for him to say, take the cup from me. Let it pass. But never was it said in rebellion. There was never one ounce of rejection in the heart of Christ regarding the will of the Father. He was a willing Saviour. And he who is a willing Saviour in regard to giving his life, is he not a willing Saviour in regard to receiving you and me? He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. You think of the many times the scripture speaks of Christ being able, and he's willing. Oh, let these thoughts sink into your heart. This sacrifice, this voluntary offering, shows us quite powerfully the willingness of Christ to save. But also the voluntary offering illustrates, therefore, the willingness of Christians to serve. And we do this on the basis of our salvation. Surely one of the most breathtaking sights in conversion is the change that it brings. I mentioned change earlier on, so it fits nicely with this message. That supernatural act where a people are made willing in the day of God's power. And you and I both know of people, even our own hearts and lives, and they have lived such a godless, wretched life beforehand. And their change is most significant, dramatic. Not always for everyone, but for many people it is. And there'll be people that will look at that individual and they'll say, well, I know so-and-so, and they tried all those years to get themselves out of that vice and that sin and that difficulty. And that's the problem that faces humanity today. That men and women are trying to deal with individual sins, individual vices, individual problems, rather understanding that the problem is one of the heart, where there is a total, thorough change which is required. Hence, we must be born again. And one of the great displays of the evidence of it is willingness. A voluntary life. A willing life for the Lord. Now we'll meet with stumbling blocks and you'll meet with difficult days and you'll meet with discouragements and there'll be times when you're cast down. And you get all that. It goes without saying. But as this sacrifice here was one that was featured by a voluntary giving, oh, should we not then lay all on our altar for God? Oh, that we would be like this sacrifice, we might say, like our blessed Saviour, yielding ourselves more and more, laying all on the altar for him, understanding the cries of Paul when he says, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present yourselves, that living sacrifice. So here, all these years ago, in that voluntary offering of the burnt sacrifice, this great detail of being willing stood out from all the rest. Are we willing? How much has the death of Christ and his resurrection impacted our service for him? Notice, secondly, they were to present the offering, not just voluntarily, but they were to present it carefully. They were to present it carefully, not recklessly. Now you might wonder where we read this. Well, notice again in verse 3 that after they come of their own voluntary will or their desire, they were to come to the door, or they were to bring it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. So the Lord is really laying down the details here. Not just what you bring, not just how you bring it, but where you bring it to. And all of this has significance and meaning to it. It's very important for us to understand that. Is it a small detail? I believe it's small, but it's highly significant. It speaks of acceptance before God. Because when we think of the door of the tabernacle, we think of entrance, don't we? We think of acceptance, admission. And all of these very necessary things. There could be no acceptance of the individual unless he brings this sacrifice to the door of a tabernacle. And I'm adding to scripture here, but I suggest that you might think further. As if the priest would say, you can't come any further. You can't find an acceptance because you've not come my way. You've not come with that sacrifice. You haven't laid it at the door. You're trying to get admission. You're trying to get acceptance. But you haven't come my way and you haven't laid this down at your feet. I cannot accept you. That was the lesson. And you know, I believe it goes back even to the likes of Exodus in Egypt. Remember that great occasion? Well, the very solemn occasion of the Passover. And the angel of death was about to strike. And the Lord gives very particular instructions. There was to be the Passover lamb. There was to be the blood that was to be applied to the doors of the posts of their home. And he's saying, look, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But only if that blood is upon the posts of your house. And the Lord says to us very clear and very plain that unless we have the application of the blood of Christ, we have come to Christ, we know him, on the very heart of our life, the doors of our life. We can't have access with him. We can't have acceptance with God. You must bring it to the door of the tabernacle. If you want fellowship with God, then you've got to lay this sacrifice. You've got to bring Christ and say, he's my Savior. He's the one that will be my salvation. You see how this gospel picture is accumulating here. It's building stage after stage, piece after piece. It's tremendous and it's marvelous in our eyes. It speaks of acceptance before God. Here in Leviticus, the burnt offering taught men and women of God's appointed way and how he accepts guilty, wretched sinners. But also it speaks, that is, this careful approach, it speaks of a testimony before others. Because it was a very public nature to what they were doing here. It was at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And therefore it was seen before others. It was witnessed by others. People understood what that person had just done. In a sense, it was on display, not in an ostentatious manner, or just for self-praise and glory, but there was no hiding of it. It was before the people. And again, you might even take that thought further, and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great door of his people, and when he was on the cross itself, dying that notorious and shameful death, it was in the most public manner possible. It was before the congregation. There stood the door by which if any person enters in, he shall be saved. So again, we see here in the lights of Leviticus and the shadows of the past, the Lord brings us to Christ. And he says, you need to come carefully. You need to come carefully. You need to ensure that you're entering through Christ in no other way. Not through your works, not through your self-righteousness, but you've come with that appointed sacrifice. That the blood's applied to your heart. And I'm asking you, friend, because listen, the time will come when you can't search yourself out anymore in regard to these things. When you can't ask yourself these questions because you breathed your last breath and it's too late for you. I'm asking in your heart. Is this the truth and the reality of your life? Have you entered in through Christ? Or are you trying some other way? Be sure of these things. Come carefully. Come reverently. God's way. But lastly, they were to present the offering, this burnt offering, penitently. They were to offer it in a penitent and in a contrite manner. The last thought that we have here for this afternoon, I believe is possibly the most touching of all for many reasons. And I draw attention to the words of verse 4 regarding the offerer. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It's a very touching and a very striking and a solemn scene which is before you there. And it adds to the vivid nature of the whole chapter. I said last week, without wanting to sort of go too much into detail, if you just imagine all the things which are unfolding, think of how many of the senses were engaged when it came to the burnt sacrifice. Not just the burnt offering itself and the aroma that would create. It was pleasing unto the Lord, but it would be certainly a very unpleasant smell in the nostrils of the average person. But in the spiritual sense, how pleasing this is, this reproach, this shame, this death. That's what you see, don't you, in the cross. Despised, rejected. The stench of death. the hell of God upon the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, how could it ever possibly be pleasing in the eyes or the nostrils of God? And yet it ascends up. It ascends up as a sweet savour because justice has been satisfied. So you think of how the smell was engaged and the eyes were engaged, weren't they? They would see the animal being severed. They would see the skin being flayed. The whole skin taken off. The flesh chopped up. The bones broken. Blood everywhere. It would be an image to remember. Unforgettable in many ways. The mind was being engaged. Thinking about, what does all of this mean? What does this mean? Why is God requiring these things? The ears were engaged because God was speaking his word throughout the entirety of the time as to what was being required. But I say to you, my friends, what means any of that if the heart is not engaged? And so the Lord says, tell the one that comes, lay your hand upon the offering. Why? Why? Because you must confess your sin. And here was the very picture of repentance. The picture of a repentant sinner. One that comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. God was not finding, remember, satisfaction in merely the things that engage the senses. And that's always to be borne in mind throughout the studies of the Old Testament scriptures, because the continuation of them meant they did not satisfy. They couldn't appease a guilty conscience. And today, men are still in the same problem. The religion of mankind is along these lines. If I have my candles and my aromas and the aura of a church, then we have more of a closeness and an intimacy with God. That's nonsense. It's not what the Bible teaches. In modern day circles, actually, Christianity is just as guilty in terms of its so-called evangelical side because people try to create a reverent atmosphere through music, lights and sound. It doesn't do any such thing. It cannot do any such thing. That is not what God is seeking or looking for. And at the very earliest stages that we have here of Old Testament history, God is saying, yes, there'll be all of these necessary things that find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but I want you to lay your hand. I want you to put your hand. I want you to show that you mean this, that you believe with all of your heart, that you're penitent, repentant, and contrite. And so you have that very important verse in verse 4. The offerer lays his hand or her hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted. Some traditionally think that a psalm would have been sang at the same time. I have no reason to dispute that, argue that, even though it's not recorded here in the chapter. And most likely worshippers, as they would lay not just one hand, but both of their hands upon the head of that specified or appointed animal, they would also be confessing their sin at the same time. And bound up, my dear friend, in all of that is this great truth of our identity in Jesus Christ. That's what God is teaching here. That we might say it signifies a total and complete interest of God represented in that beast. That's what they were doing then. And in the greatest sense, that's what we do when we rest by faith on Jesus Christ. I in him and he in me. That's what the cry is. That's what Christianity is. Almost strikingly, it cries out these words as that man or woman would lay their hand upon that animal. They say, I deserve to die that death. I deserve the fury of God on my ungodly, wretched life and soul. But that animal represents one taking my place. And God is directing his people as he always has done. And he directs us back to the cross. But back then it was forward to what faith is. This is saving faith. That when you come to rest on Christ in salvation, you understand this. You understand this. And young person who are here this afternoon, I want this to be something that seeps into your heart. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you say. You say, I believe on one, but I deserve that death. I deserve the punishment of my sins, but he's taken it for me. He's in my place. Have you done that? Have you, younger person, older person, rested all that you have on all that he is and known peace with God? And here is the great doctrine of substitution. One dying in their place, one in their stead. And furthermore, it must be the individual's hands, not someone else's. It must be your faith. You must come this way and this way alone. It must be the confession of your heart. It must be the belief of your heart. It must be the resting of your heart on Christ alone. Just as it was all of these years ago as they laid their hand upon that sacrifice and they confessed their sin. What are you trusting in? The hymn writer says, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.